You know, this is a passage that the Lord has laid upon my heart, and I've just been wondering, how do you deal with it? Glenn and I had a talk about this a couple of weeks ago, and I confess to Glenn that every time I come to this passage, I'm a little nervous. I remember as a youth pastor, I had a speaker came in and spoke and told people, if you're sinning, you need to get saved. And that's not at all what I'm trying to tell people today, but I remember watching my teenagers, and the ones that were living in sin were not the ones that responded. The ones that responded were the ones who the Holy Spirit began convicting. What I'm telling you that for is salvation is not a fix-all for a sinful life. Salvation is the first step in a walk with Christ. When a person gets saved, they deal with sin differently than you do when you are walking in your life. The Bible tells us the key to dealing with sin as a Christian is this. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, a person who is a believer and is in sin, it is not their responsibility to get saved again to deal with sin. Some people preach that. They say, well, if you're sinning, then what you need to do is get saved again and just kind of reset the clock. Do you realize that's not dealing with the sin? It's really not dealing with anything. It's saying, well, if I'm sinning, I must need to get saved again. As I preach this message today, I don't want you to feel that way. But I really do believe there are many people who come to our churches today and they proclaim, as the passage says, Lord, Lord. They fill out on things, what their religion is. They say Christian. They sit in pews every single Sunday, and yet there is no real relationship. If you're visiting with us today, I do not preach on this every Sunday. In fact, in the entire time that I have been a preacher, I have preached on this idea two times. The reason is I think there are many times when sensitive people begin convicted and say, well, let's just reset the clock. That's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is there are many, there are some, and maybe even some here today, who identify with Christ with their words, who identify with Christ with what they say at times, but when it comes to the way that they walk their life, there is no regeneration. Now, I'm not the judge. After church today, I'm not going to stand back there and say, hey, I think you're saved. Nope, you're not. You need to deal with this. That's not me. God's the final judge. And so I ask each of you, as we look at this passage today, look at the Lord in your heart. Lord, do I need to get saved? Do I know Christ? For believers, do I need to deal honestly with sin? I remember as a senior in high school, I got to take an awesome trip to Burma. I am probably the only teenager who has been in Burma in the places that I was in Burma since Adoniram Judson's children. I was such a novelty that literally people would line up. I remember I stood up in the pulpit and people lined up around the building to get their picture taken with me. It was very, very awkward. But I remember going to Burma, and we had sat down as a group before we went into Burma and prayed for God to send revival. Let me tell you what we're praying for. We got down on our knees and we prayed, Lord, revive the nation of Burma. Bring them back to the Lord. Lord, bring revival. And at that point, as a young teenager, I didn't really know what we were really praying for. I was praying for something epic. I had been reading about revivals in Wales. I had been reading about revivals in China. I had been reading about revivals that Hudson Taylor or Jonathan Goforth saw, and they are just amazing things. One of the revivals that I read about that, frankly, today is still one of those things that just amazes me, was there was a group of people who got together in somewhere in Wales area, and they got on their knees and they began praying that God would bring revival. You see, they'd been doing preaching and the people just wouldn't respond. And so in the middle of the night, they got down on their knees and they began praying. And one younger man prayed, Lord, you must send revival to confront these people's sins. Your character demands it. And you know what happened? And by the way, before you pray that prayer, ask yourself if it's the right prayer to pray, if it's what God's calling you to. But as they prayed it, people from all over began to walk to the church to be able to hear the gospel preach. And as revival came in, people dealt with sin. People from one side of the auditorium would walk to the other side and talk to someone and say, I did this against you, will you please forgive me? And just amazing things. And the result of God's people getting right was thousands got saved. In China, there were people getting saved who didn't even know what baptism meant. And so they were saying, we need to get baptized. They would go home and they would take a bath and they said they were baptized. They just didn't know. They just wanted and they thirsted to obey. And we were in Singapore and we prayed and we said we're going to pray, fast and pray for an entire day. And at the end of that prayer time, the men who I was with just stopped. They said, God's going to send this revival. So I'm expecting, you know, shaking of the ground, a great rushing wind, you know, people flooding from everywhere. When we got to Burma, the first time we sat down, all of the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other side. It wasn't because they were segregated. It was because they could fit more people in the building that way. In a pew that we would normally sit about 10 Americans in, they would sit 25 ladies. I mean, just hip to hip. I mean, as they stood up, you could almost hear the as they would come out of the pew. And there just was, I mean, they packed in. And I was amazed. I looked at the pastor who was with us, and I said, is this all for us? And they said, no. Every single night for a year, did you get that? Every night for a year, people have been coming to this building and hearing preaching like this. And they said, well, have you had American preachers in? No. This has been for Burmese people. As we sat down and began to watch the service unfold, they did something that was still a hangover from the times that Adoniram Judson was there. They had a revival there, and during that revival, everyone started praying at once. And so I was sitting there, and one man started praying, and everyone stood up, and everyone started praying. And I thought, this is it! It's the revival that we were looking for! And I began, you know, as a teenager, we're praying, so I'm, you know, looking back and forth, trying to figure out what's happening. And the Burmese pastor that was with us said, we do this every service. And I thought, oh, it's not here yet. I remember expectantly watching the entire time we were there for God to bring what I was looking for, that revival. And I never saw it. I remember years later, I thought to myself, when did that revival come? When I was there, I was a rebellious teenager. I think in the Old Testament, I would have had to been brought out of the city and stoned. That was what you did to rebellious teenagers. There was a lot of things that I was doing that weren't right. And God got a hold of my heart. I watched as my dad preached, as other men preached, that these Burmese Christians came every single night. And I realized, I don't have this. I sat down with my dad one afternoon. I unloaded on him. Poor guy. I told him, Dad, this is what I've been doing behind your back. These are the sins that I've been doing. And I unloaded. And I watched as my dad's eyes went. And I felt, I saw the hurt in him as, you know, I told him this is what I had done, and I came clean with the Lord. And years later, I thought, where was that revival? You know what I saw? That revival was me. The revival was already taking place in Burma. In fact, there were people who were getting saved. There were women who would get saved and be kicked out of their house, and then the church would bring them in. I mean, these are people who can barely afford to put food on their own tables, and they would bring someone else in that had just become a part of the body. You realize every single night for a year after we were up there in the Chin Hills of Burma, they met every single night knowing that the government would sometime come down on them. One of the men that I went with to Burma is now blacklisted. They'll never be able to go to Burma again. Burma has closed down and clamped down on Christianity. There is extreme persecution. And yet, you know what I saw there in that Burmese church that I don't see in our churches here in America? I saw life and vitality. I saw people that regardless of what the government or people around them did, they were going to pursue Christ. You know what many times we see in our Christian churches here? We see people who proclaim, Lord, Lord. And yet, they do not proclaim that with their lives. What we need here in America is people who will be revived. We don't need a corporate revival first. I'm not going to stop praying for corporate revival. But you know what you need? Each of us needs to go to our place of prayer, to draw a circle, to get in that circle and say, Lord, bring revival here. Our church needs that real, true Christianity. Do you sometimes, though, feel your heart being pulled away from real, vital Christianity by sin of the world or by other just a Laodicean life? Not necessarily by sin, but just by doing nothing? I want you to today honestly look at this question we're going to look at today. We're going to look at four tests, four simple tests at how you know your salvation is real. How do we know? We're looking here at a passage that comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, if you want to go deep and read something deep, start reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And you begin to see Jesus proclaiming a masterful sermon. The best sermon that, in fact, when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, I'm many times afraid to touch it. Because Jesus preached it so masterfully. Maybe I should just read it. But as he gets here, he's now summing up or going at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to talk about people who are false teachers. And he begins to tell how they come in and he gives a warning in verse 20, right before the passage we're going to look at. It says, by your fruit you will know them. And that really is the test that we do before we go and follow someone. By their fruit you will know them is that idea. And he begins to say, here's how you know if you are really trusting me. Now remember, this is before Jesus came and died on the cross. Jesus was there, but he hadn't died yet. And so here we can lay this upon the backdrop of what we know that Jesus has done. Jesus came, he died on the cross as payment for your sins, to pay the judgment that you deserved, really eternity in hell. He came to do that for you in love, offering you salvation as a gift of grace. And here he's telling those people, this is what false teachers look like. And now he comes really from the pulpit to the pew and says, this is what false believers look like in contrast with real believers, those who are trusting Christ. The tests that we're going to look at today are fourfold. We're going to look at the reality test. We're going to look at the acting test, the hearing test, and the living test. And if you're afraid I'm not going to make through all of them, you are probably feeling good about that. We're going to try. But the first one we're going to look at is the reality test. If you want to look in your Bibles and follow along, we're in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You can also see it up there on the screen. We're going to look at this first contrast between someone who is real and someone who is not. We're going to look at a pretender or a performer. Is your salvation real? We're looking, first of all, at the reality test. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Let's just look at the general meaning of this, and then we'll dive in a little bit deeper. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What does that mean? All right, what does the word Lord mean? It means master or ruler. The word Lord, many times in these times, would be substituted by or for the word Yahweh, which is the name that God gave Moses when Moses was going, the I am that I am, the self-existent one. That word was so revered and so holy that people wouldn't speak it. In fact, when a scribe would write that word, they had special instructions on what they would do afterwards. They would get rid of that pen. They would go and bathe themselves. They would get everything ready. Just the idea was this word is so holy that we must revere it. And when we look at Lord and we kind of think, well, that's kind of, you know, when we're praying, we say, oh, Lord, work on this, or oh, Lord, do this. The idea of saying this word, Lord, Lord, is just the intensity in it. This is not someone who simply says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. This is someone who has that intensity. They're saying, Lord, Lord. Just imagine this way. Remember Jesus talks about a Pharisee praying, and they would pray in the streets? Remember there's a contrast in the Bible about a man who is a tax collector. I mean, these are bottom feeders, the worst of the worst. I'm not going to say what that would be today with someone because some of you may be offended, but somewhere near an accountant or maybe a lawyer. So we have this idea of a tax collector. I mean, they would look at them as bottom feeders. And he came and he prayed. And he got down on his knees and, "Lord, forgive me of our sin." And then there was a Pharisee who came in and stood in the middle of everyone, lifted his hands up and said, "Lord, thank you." Loud enough so that everyone could hear. "Thank you for not making me like this horrible, awful, dirty man over there." And he began to pray about all of the things that he was and all of the things that he did. And Jesus asked the question, "Which of these men did God hear? Did he hear the one who proclaimed, 'Lord, Lord,' or the one who just got serious and did business with God?" That's really the contrast here. There are many people who are able to wax eloquent about who God is. Maybe wax eloquent in prayer. But just what they say doesn't mean it's what they are. There are many who pretend. The idea is to be a pretender. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy, a warning to young Timothy who's being tempted to stray from the faith because of severe persecution. He says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Or the King James Version says, from such turn away. The idea is these are people who look good on the outside, but from those people, turn away from them. How many churches do you think that just says don't go to that place? Because here there's the form of godliness, but there's no power. Please don't stop coming to church for that reason. But it is really that idea of they look like they're Christians on the outside, but they're just pretending. There have been various polls that have estimated around 50% of Americans identify themselves as born-again Christians. However, based upon the Bible's description of believers, there are many Christians who sure don't live that way. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are many." It says few. It says there are few that find that way. There are many who say, "I would want to identify with that," or who stand and proclaim, "Lord, Lord." But there are many who the Bible says they stand and proclaim, "Lord, Lord," and they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But on the other side of that, we have a person who's a pretender. They say it with their mouth. They pretend. They kind of can go through the motions. But then the Bible gives us a contrast with someone who is a performer. And I know it falls short because a performer also sounds like someone who's a pretender. But I mean as a performer, someone who actually does it. So you shouldn't have to qualify your outlines, but I did have to. It says, "But the one who does the will of my Father who is heaven, only those who reject their self-righteous pride, only those who listen to what the Bible says and accept God's gift of salvation are saved." The Bible warns us in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Before I tell you what the verse means, I have to tell you what it doesn't mean. This doesn't mean you work your salvation. It means every day work out and say, "Lord, am I living like a believer? Am I living in a cohesive way with the fact that I trust you, that I know you?" James says it this way, "But some of you will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the devils believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It's dead. There are so many people today who say, "Yeah, I'm a believer." They wear that as a badge. They wear it as a political platform. But then there is no evidence of it in their life. There's no living in it. "So, Pastor, are you saying that I need to work to earn my salvation?" Absolutely not. But I am saying if you are saved, works will follow. Works are not the pathway to salvation, but works are the evidence of that salvation. By their fruit you will know them. That's fairly clear. So am I going to start judging people who come to our church? You look fruitful, you don't look fruitful? No. Because God is the judge ultimately. But I can say this. As people who are lost look at your life, do they see true evidence of a performer, someone who does what God is calling them to do, or a pretender? I don't know how many times I've sat down with a lost person and I've said to them, you need to accept Christ. And they say to me, I've met Christians and they're not very Christian. I've met people like that, and they did this and this and this, and then they unload their stories about a pastor who fell into sin, about a person that said they were a Christian, and then just annihilated them by bad business practices, or a person who was a friend of theirs and began talking about someone else and hurt them. You see, they identified with Christ but didn't live according to it. And Jesus gives us this warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, with fervency will enter into the kingdom. But the one who does the will of my Father, maybe the simple person who you don't necessarily see on the street corner, you don't see standing and praying, the person who has a simple, quiet prayer life that impacts the world, may not look like a big person. That's the person who has evidence of it. So the first test that we looked at was the reality test. Pretender or performer. The next test that we look at is the action test. And I know there are some overlap in this, and I'll try not to do too much. But the action test, it says the idea of talk or walk. You know, this happens often. You have a person who is an armchair quarterback. And when they're watching the football game, they watch Peyton Manning drop back. And from their perfect aerial view, they look and say, throw it to this person. We'll say DT, because that's probably the only one I know. You know, throw it to them. He's wide open. And then they don't. They said, man, if I would have been that spot, I would have bombed it and we'd got a touchdown. Imagine you really standing in that spot. The first time you take the snap, it's not as easy as it looks. And then you take your drop back, and those guys who are 10 times your size, or maybe your size and 10 times your athletic nature, are now bearing down on you. Are you really going to have the calculated nature to look over the heads of those 6'5", 350-pound guys and throw the ball 50 yards to? No, probably not. But you can talk it real well sitting in your armchair, can't you? If he would have seen this, if the coach would have called this play, if this or if that, and we understand that really well from watching a sport. Do you realize there are many times in our Christian life where we talk a good game? We come into church and say, oh, the Lord, he's blessing us so much. He's doing this and he's doing this. And we go home and we say, well, why can't he work on my checkbook? We need more. Or we go home and we get irritated with a spouse who's doing something that we don't like, or we get irritated at our children for being children. We look at that. Here he's saying, it's not just a talk. It says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Notice what they're looking at. They're looking at their works. They're saying, hey, didn't you see us do this? Hey, God, we preached a good sermon. That's the pastor saying. You know, I remember that one guy 5 years ago that I gave a tract to, Lord? Do you remember when I did this or when I did this? And do you know what the problem in each of those statements is? When I did. See, we're not calculating it up and saying, I did this or I did this. Remember the last part of the Great Commission? The last part says, and lo, I am with you. See, a true believer doesn't do works on their own. You don't go so that you can have a list of things that you do and things that you can say. I helped out at this place. I helped with the crisis pregnancy center. I did this for this person who is needy. I gave money to that person on the side of the road. I did. That's not what it's talking about. Does your life mean it for real? There are going to be many who say, I did these works. They're going to have passion and zeal of that idea of saying, Lord, Lord, there's zeal and there's passion, but there's no reality. They list out their works as a ladder that says, look at what I did. And yet, salvation is not determined upon your works, but our identification with the Savior. We're really going to say this, remember? when, Lord, you spoke your message through me as I preached or as I shared the gospel. Remember, Lord, when I felt completely inadequate, when I felt so weak, I was literally trembling. And I asked that person, that friend, that neighbor, I asked them, do you know Christ as your Savior? And through my weak and feeble words, you worked. See, one is talk. Hey, I did, and listing off the good things. The other is really a walk. Salvation is more than a claim. It's more than a badge that you put on or a pin that you can say. It's more than a Bible that you got when you accepted Christ. Salvation is more than that. It's evidenced by a walk. It says, but the one who does the will of my Father in verse 21. And it says to them in verse 23, it says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of, get that last word, lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Sin, right? That makes it pretty clear, right? You know, I do this often with my little girls in devotions. I ask them, what is sin? And all of them have good definitions of sin. Sin is really breaking God's law. And then I go around and I ask them, are you a sinner? And I have two that say yes. And I have one that says no. And one that has no idea what I'm talking about. Every single time, my little Natalie says, no, because she thinks she's in trouble. I said, honey, you're not in trouble, but you do have a sin problem, don't you? And she's thinking, I'm giving away information that I shouldn't give away here. He's going to, and so, but here it says, those who work lawlessness. See, these are people who identify with saying, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and they talk a good game, but in reality, there is no walk. You know, we just sang a song called Day by Day, and it's about that moment-by-moment relationship. Paul said it this way, most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmity. Did you get that? I'm glad that I'm sick. I'm glad that I'm ailing. None of us like to say that. But he says, I will gladly glory in my infirmity. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul also said, I come before you in weakness, in feeble preaching, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with the words of God. He's saying here, I come before you with a message that when you compare it with the orators of our day, I fall flat on my face. The power of the message of the gospel is not in your presentation. When you give the gospel, you don't have to say, well, I can't do that quite like Pastor. I mean, I can't stand in a pulpit. You don't have to be like me. All you have to do is present the message of Jesus Christ that he presented in your heart. It's not about you and your preparation and your work. It's about your yielded nature. It's not about something that you can just declare and say, this is what I did. It's really about something that you could say, I don't even know how I could explain that. God did this work. Our sin condemns us. See, when we don't allow Christ to cover our sin, it condemns us. Regardless of the nature of our good works, I'm sorry, your good works will never outweigh your bad works. Do you know why? God asks us for a standard of perfection. The wages of sin. Notice it does not say the wages of sins. So that would be multiple sins. The wages of sin is death. One sin disqualifies you from a relationship with God. One. And we can say, look at all the things I did, which the people were full of that in Jesus' day. The rich young ruler came and said, all of the commandments I have kept since my youth. The Pharisees got so angry at him because he called them whited sepulchers. He called them snakes in the grass. He called them hypocrites. And they said, but look at all that we have. And that's exactly what they were. They looked good on the outside. They may have been beautiful, but inside there was poison. Inside there were dead bones. Inside there was no reality. What do your actions say about your salvation? We've looked at two tests. We've looked at the reality test. Are you a pretender or a performer? We looked at the action test. Is it your talk that you trust or your walk that you trust? And now let's look at the hearing test. How good of a hearer are you? Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. Notice what the Bible here says. Then everyone who what? Hears. Right, parents? What does it mean when your child actually hears you? Do you ever feel like you are just talking to the air? You say their name 10 times and they, you know, we've had children who we took and had their hearing tested. Because our thought was, you know, I can't continue to punish them if they really are deaf and can't hear. And you know what we found? They heard perfectly fine. And so we took that little one and said, I know you hear me. And so we say it once, and that's their first chance. And then every time after that, they receive punishment for when they don't hear us. Why? Because we know that they really hear. Do you need your spiritual hearing tested? I mean, really, do you need it tested? Well, I've been saying this, but sometimes we talk so loudly that we never hear anything. Sometimes we say, well, look at what I have done, and yet nothing comes in and is appropriated into our hearts. True hearing is not just, okay, I heard that, I got it once, and now going on the same way. True hearing changes things. Hearing. It says here, and those who hear my words and what does them. So there's a difference between hearing and hearing and doing. I ask my Natalie, Natalie, did you hear me? She will not look at me. Natalie, you need to look at me in the eyes. Natalie, you need to look at me right here. Natalie, look me in the eyes. And literally, it will be forever because I know this. If she's not looking at me, she's not hearing me. How often do you think our Savior comes to us and wants to deal with us about a sin? And our thought is like the ostrich in the sand is if I bury my head, if I close my eyes, if I don't look at it, it's not really there. My little Natalie's thought is, if I don't look at Dad, he'll stop trying, or he won't make me do this. And so I get her focus, I get her gaze. And here the Bible gives us what a person does. We're looking here at a fortress or a sandcastle. What makes it different? You realize you could build an enormous, ornate, beautiful house with a foundation of sand, and it wouldn't stand. And then a little log cabin. And when it is moored upon a strong foundation, it will stand. You see, the foundation, the grounds of your salvation is not about you. It's about Christ. It's about who you set it on. It's not about you saying, this is what I did, or this is the prayer I prayed, and this is a guarantee if I do this, or if I say this, or if I'm saved out of whatever. It's about who you rested on. Your salvation was not earned by you. It was earned by the one who laid the foundation of it. Who are you really trusting in? He who hears my word and does them builds a fortress, not because of the materials or the things that they built it with, but because of what it is anchored on. See, the reason this was so important to those people in those days is they were anchoring themselves in something that couldn't do it. They thought that they could be saved by adherence to the law, by doing good things, by keeping the rites and the rituals and the religion that they lived in. And there is no salvation in that. Salvation is by mooring your life upon the foundation. And then he gives us a contrast of those who are in the sandcastle. The Bible says in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is talking about people who hear and ignore. Have you ever done that? This is talking about people who hear what the Bible says. The Bible says you're a sinner. I've heard a lot of people who don't want to identify with that. A lot of people who say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. They kind of rank themselves. They think, you know, I'm a better person than I am and a sinful person. But it says here, whoever hears my word and does not do them, does not anchor their life upon Jesus Christ, they build a house that may look great on the outside. It may have beautiful windows, granite countertops, but all of those beautiful heavy things are enough to sink it down into the sand, and it won't last. When the rains come, when the floods come, smash. That was my favorite thing to do as a little kid when we got to sing that song. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and his house stood firm. And then my favorite part, the house on the sand went splat. And I always did that because I knew I could spit on the person in front of me. But it was that splat, that flattening. We sing the song, but you realize that it's so real. Is your salvation dependent upon what Christ did for you on the cross? Or is it dependent on something you identify with? The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven by the wind and tossed. Have you ever tried to pinpoint one wave in an ocean, or if you're like me, in a big lake, and try and follow that wave and see where it goes? Have you ever tried that? It's really hard to keep one of them. Now, sometimes you get the ones in the ocean that roll in, and those are fun. But sometimes you throw a pebble in a pond and you watch it begin to ripple. Have you ever tried to watch that? It's so fleeting. It's there for a moment and then it's gone and it returns to that placid flatness. You see what the Bible here is saying, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's there for a moment and then it is gone. It's driven by the sea. It has no will of its own. It goes wherever it lists. Let him ask in faith. And the Bible says, here's the key, not doubting. It really comes down to our belief. Do you really believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sin? Have you really rested yourself in that foundation? As I was studying, I read a statement by Arthur Pink that says this about those who come in and build their house upon the sandcastle. They bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit and in truth. They are sticklers for traditions, and yet take no thought about keeping their hearts with diligence. They boast of their orthodoxy, but disregard the precepts of Christ. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence, and yet hesitate not to rob their neighbors of a good name by spreading evil reports against them. They contribute regularly to offerings, but shrink not from misrepresenting their goods and cheating their customers, persuading them that business is business. They have more regard for the laws of man than those of God, for his fear is not before their eyes. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The mark of true believers is not hearing and believing, but it is also believing and doing. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. You know, in the morning, I take time, most mornings, to look at myself in the mirror. Not quite like a lady would do. But when I sleep, if you've ever seen sleep beard goes like this. And so, you know, I usually have a piece that's going this direction, a piece that's going this way. I always have a calic, and hopefully it's not there today, that's right here that goes whoop and sticks straight up in the air. And I know that these are places, and so sometimes when I don't have a chance to look in the mirror, I slick down my beard, and I try and brush that down. That one's not going down without something. And so I look at that. But you know what happens? If I look at that and say, wow, it's bad today, and I go with poofy beard and feather in the back of my hat, and I look like that, and just ignore it. She's knowing this because there are many times that this probably does happen. I look in the mirror and I say, ah, and then I go on through the rest of my life. I go on through the rest of my day. There's a mark on me. And that's really what James is saying. He says, if you look in a mirror and then don't fix what you saw, what's the point? And here he's saying, look, if you look at what God is revealing to you, you look at salvation, you look at what it offers, you look at how Jesus came and died on the cross, and you look at it and you say, oh, that would be good, and then you don't appropriate it. What's the point? What's the point of looking at what God offers you without taking it and applying it to your lives? There is no point. There is no point in simply hearing and not going and obeying. Your Christianity is not about something that you tag on. It's about a way that you live. It changes your life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is the nature of regeneration. The Bible tells us when a person gets saved, he continues that work in them. Praise the Lord, God's not done with me. I'm a work in progress, and sometimes I'm a piece of work. But God continues that in me. You know what I can do? I can look back and say, you know, 10 years ago, I was this person, and this is what I was. I was so selfish, I looked at my wife and I said, I don't ever want to have children. God had different plans, and now I have four, and I don't know which one I'd send back. They've changed me. It's something that I would have said then, I don't want that. I don't want that to get in the way of my life. But now I can't imagine life. Without those little girls, under the weight of Karis, my first one, as I looked at her, I said, wow, I'm really a daddy. What do I do with this? I didn't even know how to change a diaper. I didn't even know how to hold a baby. I was football. And so I held the baby like a football because I knew how to do that from football, and I wasn't going to drop it. I didn't know what to do with it. But God took those little girls and is working on me. He's changing me. If today you look back and you say, this is the day that I think I was saved, and you see no difference in your life. You see nowhere where God is moving you and changing you and drawing you closer to him. You need to ask, was it real? Did you hear it and say, oh, that sounds good? And then change, or do you just hear it and go on? Those of you who were raised in a Christian family, this is very important. Because from the day you were born, your parents began praying for you that you would get saved. You were raised in a home where you've heard the gospel, and it almost feels like, I kind of just live this way, I've grown up this way, but there has to be a time when you do that. I'm not saying you need to find the exact millisecond on which you were saved. Absolutely not. But I am saying you need to make that decision on your own. Your parents can't do that for you. Being born into a Christian family doesn't do that for you. You must appropriate the love of Christ, the work of Christ upon the cross in your own life. Hearing it and not allowing it to work on your life, to change your life, is no good. And lastly, we look at the last test. It's the living test. We see this in verse 28 and 29. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Can you explain what you're doing for God? No, really. It's a real question. You say, you know, well, I thought that we needed this. And so I took this thing that I learned in college and I appropriated it into my life, and now I've found a way to do it. You realize I can look at Harvest Baptist Church and I can't explain how God did this. I can't. I am a weak and faulty vessel that God is, praise the Lord, working on. This building that we sit in today is a miracle of God that we're here. We didn't have the money. We didn't have the people. And God brought every single piece of it in. God brought the people in who could swing hammers and do the work. God built this. This isn't a product of Josh Musgrave. This is a product of what God did here at Harvest Baptist Church. Nobody gets a grant of $125,000 to be able to build a building when they ask for $75,000. It just doesn't work that way. It's exactly what I did. I asked for $75,000. They said, here's $125,000. Praise the Lord, and I'm not sending it back. But God did this. Each of you, God worked in your heart to bring you into this place, some of you, even before I got here. And when we look at what God is doing here, we may want more. That's one of the things I've been struggling with. I look at what I want a church to be like instead of what God wants a church to be like. And when we look at things, we say, well, a good church is a big church, right? That's a church where there's lots of people. And that's kind of how we're, you know, how big is your church? First question every single pastor asks me. And I used to say, well, we're around, 50 people, 60 people on a Sunday morning. Now I say, we're up to 50 or 60 people. There's a difference there. And God's bringing in more as God is working in people's hearts. But let me ask you this. Can the things that you do that you say, I accomplished this for God, can they be explained by human power? Or can they only be explained by what God did? Notice what the Bible says. Jesus, the people were astonished at his teaching. We've never heard words like this. This is the reason I came to this passage, because last week we looked at the people being astonished. They said, who's your teacher? Who taught you? They couldn't find the rabbi or person that taught this renegade, Jesus, who preached the words of God in a way that they understood it. And here, they were astonished at his teaching. And why? Because it was different than the man-focused teaching that they heard every day. The teaching that was about, do this law, do this right, or this is a way that you can obey this law. Remember, we looked at, would have been almost a couple of months ago, the many laws they had regarding the Sabbath. Do you realize that just regarding the Sabbath day, they had over 1,000 laws about work they could and couldn't do? An example is you could use a pencil as a bookmark on the Sabbath day. But if you picked up that pencil to underline something in your book or to write with it, that was work and you weren't allowed to do that. I mean, these are things that the scribes are teaching. And then when Jesus came in and began to preach the word of God, when he began to preach about the kingdom of heaven, when he began to preach to the scribes and Pharisees about their sin when they wouldn't look at it, when he began to tell about his real plans for himself, which wasn't a Roman ruler, but it was to come as a sacrifice, we've been looking at in the book of John, what did the people do? They rejected it. Many walked away. And then chapter 7, verse 1, that we began to look at a little bit 2 weeks ago, they began to seek him to kill them. Last week, we looked at the question that Jesus asked them, confronting them with their sin, saying, why do you seek to kill me? He says, you are sinners, and you just won't look at it. See here, believers, what we do and what we say are different, but they're vital. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're on your way to heaven? So, well, I'm not sure you can know that. Well, I know you can. The book of 1 John says this, these things have I written, talking about the Bible. These things have I written, why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. He also told us that you can have confidence in the day of his appearing. You don't have to get to heaven and say, man, I hope I worked it out. Or, man, I hope my family at home, I hope they pray for me. We don't have to do that. We can go with confidence. Confidence born from a real relationship with Christ. Do you have that relationship? Is your salvation real? Say, Pastor, why are you preaching this to us? You know us. You know why? When I look at the state of our church, many other churches, I don't know that I see that vitality and a life that I see explained in the early church. Part of that's my fault. But I'm going to stop making it my fault. We have to be living and doing. If a world is going to see the need for Jesus, they have to see his possibility of really changing lives. He has to see the church as a unified whole. Not as a group of people that argue about this theology or this idea or this doctrine, but a group of people who stand upon the Word of God, the doctrine of the Word, and then go and impact the world through God's power and glorify Him. Our responsibility is not just to be a group of people together that are like-minded and happy. We ought to be a group of people that are glorifying God, not just inside this building, but outside in the world, in our community. Are we doing that? If our church was judged by these tests, what would people say? How do we, as believers, change that? And if you don't know him, the solution is to turn to him. Christ saves. He changes lives. Believers, live changed. If you don't know Jesus, accept him as your Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer.